Some of you have probably heard the phrase, seize the day. We have a new phrase around here that I've been using through the season, and God's got a sense of humor. It's called seize the awkward, and it just really fits for my life. Maybe you want to try it on for yourself. I think a lot of things that we don't do that we could do, or maybe that we should do and avoid doing, we don't do them or don't even attempt them because they're awkward. Or we get in a situation where something doesn't work and then we're just apologizing and then we just don't roll with it and have fun and kind of just step into it. And a lot of life is awkward. I speak with firsthand experience. And that's okay, right? So seize the awkward. I love my tech crew. I just want to say that. Our tech crew. And I appreciate you. And it's not fun for them to have stuff like that happen. And that's a minor thing compared to when big stuff happens in our life, right? And we have awkward things, or maybe today you had an Easter brunch and or you're about to and you're with somebody and you're like, ooh, this is awkward. I just want to say to you, own it, right? Seize it, own it, and life will be better if we don't avoid, deny, and just, you know, avoid talking to each other, deny the reality in the room, and instead just seize it and seek to love one another. Okay, that's just an impromptu message on top of my other message. My real message today is He is risen.
He is risen
indeed. Indeed. We're in the Gospel of Mark. That's the second book in the New Testament. It goes Matthew, then Mark, then Luke. So Mark chapter 16 at the end of the Gospel. And we say that phrase, He is risen.
He is risen.
We say it on this special Sunday morning every year, but they weren't saying it that clearly when it happened. They were saying things like, what is going on? In another language, right? What did we just see? Where did they put his body? And then eventually when they actually got to see Jesus saying things like, is this really you? And Thomas said, when he heard that other people had seen Jesus, Thomas said, well, I'll need to touch his wounds. They weren't saying confidently things like, he is risen.
He is risen.
You guys are really on point this morning. Because they didn't know quite yet what was going on. It was bewildering. And so today our gospel, the Gospel of Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, it's the most abrupt account that leaves us a little bit bewildered, asking a lot of questions. And that's good for us. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, dear Lord. For you are truly our rock and our redeemer, the founder, the author, the perfecter of our faith. And you are the one that can give us eyes to see things we just weren't seeing before. You can help us to see truth. You can help us to see a way forward. You can help us to see hope where we didn't see it before. So give your people here eyes to see. Give us ears, Lord, to hear your story and how it is good news. Help us to hear why it is life-changing, Lord. Give us ears to hear. And I pray that you would give your people gathered here and online hearts that really receive and rejoice at your story. The story of the almost empty tomb. The story of the world now filled with your hope. Lord, I pray that each person here, by your Spirit, that you'd cause them to pray for themselves and for those sitting around them. Even if they're coming here today and they haven't prayed in a while, do something weird in them, God, awkward maybe, and cause them to pray for themselves and somebody near them. That as they hear this message, that this wouldn't be a lecture or some empty religious exercise, but that this would be a hearing from you, a time with you, a participation in the Spirit. And I do ask, Lord, that your gathered people here could pray for me and for other preachers, especially in this region, Lord, that we would rightly declare your word, your truth, and that it would be heard and believed, and that people would be filled with the hope of Jesus. And I pray this in his name.
Amen.
Amen. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, starting with verse 1. When Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. But he has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this story starts with Sabbath rest. Sabbath rest, that's where the story starts. They were in a forced rest. After Jesus, their leader and teacher, died on a Friday afternoon or early evening, and his body was taken down by the Roman authorities, and it was rushed to a tomb. His friends, these women that we hear about here, and the other disciples, the male disciples, they were forced, when the sun went down, to have Sabbath rest. And this Sabbath was a special Sabbath. It was a Passover Sabbath that probably most of the previous years of their life have been a time of rejoicing, a time of remembering when God had rescued their people out of slavery in Egypt. But now this Sabbath rest was probably one where they weren't sleeping much, frankly, and maybe some that you can relate to, where you've lost a loved one and it was sudden, and then you want to sleep the next day because you're exhausted, but you can't. And so on this Sabbath that they're supposed to rest, I wonder how much resting was done. But that's where they're at. Jesus had been in a garden before he was crucified. There's a story where he was praying in the garden and his disciples were supposed to be praying with him. That's where he was arrested. And then he's crucified publicly on that cross. And eventually, when he's put into a tomb, the tomb we hear about here, it's in a garden area. It's the tomb owned by a man named Joseph of Arimathea. And he and a guy named Nicodemus took care of Jesus' body. But anyway, it was in a garden area. And it's interesting that Jesus prayed in a garden area before his arrest, and now his tomb is in a garden. The resurrection happened in a garden area. And if we look back at our human story in the Bible, way back in the book of the beginnings called Genesis, there was some other stories that happened in a garden. And so this story that we hear of Jesus here is a historical story. I want to be clear about that. I believe it's absolute history. But it's also, God has intentionally filled it with deep symbolism of what he is reauthoring in the human story, right? So he is redoing, or you could say undoing, what happened in the garden past when humanity fell and brokenness and death entered the world, the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, right? Where they hid from God, the story goes. But now God is saying, nothing is going to keep me from you. The way you hide yourselves, even you put my son to death, not even his death will keep me from you. And the new garden where he was raised is the new story of what he's doing. So just as God had rested after 6 days of creation, Genesis tells us, now the Savior, he was resting in that tomb. Jesus really experienced death for us in that tomb, in order that that first day, the new week, the new life that he was giving birth to would be one where we could join him in that new life. And death would pass over us. Lots of symbolism here. It says they went there to do an anointing. An anointing. I don't know if you caught that word in the text, but anointing is a strange word to choose for this. We might think, why didn't the gospel writer choose embalming? They were treating a dead body, right? Embalming was a word choice. He chose the word anointing. And frankly, because of something called putrefaction, you can look it up on your own time. Hopefully, don't Google it now. The body, especially in the Middle East where they are at, it decomposes quickly. So what they did back then was cover it with, if they had means, they covered it with spices and oils to keep the smells down from that natural process that would begin rather rapidly because of the climate. And they would not embalm in our modern sense, but they would take care of the body. But anointing, choosing this word, it's more of a formal word. It's a word that was usually reserved for kings and priests. You anointed a priest by pouring oil over them, preparing them to do God's work. You anointed a king in a similar fashion to reign in godly ways for the kingdom. But here, we see that it says they were going to anoint him. And I think if even this small choice of words, Mark is saying that they are going to, whether they know it or not, to visit the one who is king, the true king, the one who was a peasant, the one who was a suffering servant, the one who died on a cross is king. Jesus had already been anointed. You can check it out in the Gospels, but earlier on in his ministry, he had a couple different events where he was anointed by women that were touched by his ministry. He got his feet anointed and washed. He had a woman pour expensive perfume over his head and anoint him, and he said that he had been anointed for his burial. And so anointing, this word choice here, is kind of tying together when this word has been used previously is saying, what you are hearing, reader of this story, is a story about the true king and the true priest who has been prepared to lead his people, to rule them in a loving and godly way. He has been anointed. The women didn't have to find his body and anoint him. That didn't have to be done. He was already chosen and set apart to be the king and the priest. But let's talk about those women a bit. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. These are women who loved Jesus and were disciples. Often we only call the male followers of Jesus disciples, but I think that's a mistake myself. These were disciples. These were student followers of Jesus. Mary Magdalene, the story goes, has been rescued from 7 demons by Jesus' ministry, things that plagued her life deeply, and God had rescued her and given her a new and whole life. Mary, the mother of James the younger, it gets confusing, folks, if you follow the Bible. There's a lot of Marys. But she is mentioned here and in other Gospels. Salome was the mother of John and James, or the sons of Zebedee, so she had her hands full with those two. But she had been a follower of Jesus. These women, we know from the testimonies of the other Gospels, they were all at the cross. They, along with Jesus' mother, another Mary, had seen Jesus die physically just a couple of days before. And now they are being honored with becoming the first witnesses of the resurrection, the first ones who hear the good news. And I said earlier, the nearly empty tomb, because when they got there, the tomb wasn't quite empty, was it? We say empty tomb in Christian language, you know, but it wasn't empty. Jesus was gone, but there's some young guy there. Or they call him a young man in Mark. We know it's an angel. There's also Jesus' cloths that he was wrapped in. Now, if the body had been stolen, you would have never unwrapped the cloths, by the way, so that's evidence that it wasn't just a burial robbery or something. But he was raised, is what the young man, the angel, had said, and these women were witnesses to that. And witnesses is a term that comes to mean a lot in Christian language, right? They are giving testimony that what we experience is true. And they got to then share that with the male disciples and tell them that this really happened. And if you look at the other accounts, Mark ends kind of abruptly, but the other gospels tell us that the men at first did not believe what the women were saying. And some of you go, okay, fair point. Yeah, be careful. I say fair point because it's a difficult thing to believe, right? When you've seen somebody die, especially somebody die in person, the last thing you expect is to see them alive. Now, some Christians will say, well, didn't Jesus raise people from the dead in his ministry? And he did. He raised somebody named Lazarus. He raised a child. He had power to raise people from the dead. But if the one who has power dies, then who raised him? Right? I mean, the hope of these women was invested in this guy who could even raise people from the dead. He surely had to be the king that was promised. But if he dies, is there really any good in this world? Do the powers of this world just get to control us? Maybe God's promises were just a myth. Maybe he was just a wonder worker. But what if there's a power even greater than his? What if he was sent from that power? What if he is from the eternal power? What if he's part of that? All these things, I don't think they're beginning to even formulate all those questions or definitely understand the answer to all those questions, but they know they're in the presence of something amazing and holy. And they get to be the first witnesses of that. The first evangelists, in a sense. That just means the first people who get to tell the good news that God is stronger and better. And yes, he has kept his promises of old, and his promises were even greater than we imagined. He didn't just come to be a king of Israel or a temporary worldly king. He came to be a king for all the earth of all who would believe him. He came to be a king who would conquer death. He came to establish an eternal kingdom. We are in the presence of something far greater than we thought we were in the presence of. Jesus is far better and more beautiful and more powerful than we even knew. These women get to be the ones that first begin to touch these questions and see this good news. And it all happens because they meet this unexpected guest in the tomb. And again, Mark's phrasing here is a bit weird. I would have been freaked out if I came in and saw some young guy, and we know from the other Gospels that he was probably shining white, you know, bright, and that's not mentioned here, but they just perceive him as a young man. We take him to be a very ancient angel, not just a young man. But he gives them a basic message. You're looking for Jesus. He's not here. Don't be alarmed. And he's gone. He's going where he said he was going to go, right? And so an angelic messenger, that is a special messenger from God, is telling these women to go now and be the sharers of this good news to the other disciples, the other male disciples who are locked away in a room, and tell them that Jesus is alive from the dead. I want you to enter in at that point of the story and say, what would you do? What would you think at that point? Would you think, I've ingested something weird this morning? Is this really true? Is this wishful thinking? I don't think those would even be options. I mean, you knew this was very real, right? Some skeptics have argued that maybe people just, the early first followers of Jesus, just had some kind of mass hallucination event. That's just as an answer to these accounts is not a, that's not a realistic or possible answer. These were real things that people saw and touched. They saw the empty tomb. They saw angelic witnesses. And then they eventually saw the resurrected Jesus, including his wounds. So the unexpected guest tells them to go to the disciples and Peter. Why the disciples and Peter? Did you see that? The disciples and Peter. It says in the text, well, the hope of resurrection is right here in that little word, and then Peter, right? The hope of restoration through resurrection. You see, Peter had really dropped the ball. Peter had denied Christ 3 times while Christ was arrested and on trial, and Peter had earlier said he would never deny him. And yet he did deny him. And so Peter is in despair at this point. He denied Jesus. Jesus got arrested, tortured, brutally executed. And Peter is thinking, what a waste I am. How could I do that to this man, this teacher that has done so much for me? I can't imagine the depth of Peter's despair. I actually can't imagine a little bit, actually, now that I think about it. When I have betraying thoughts or actions towards God, I think, God, how can I do that to you? But Peter was deep in despair. And so part of God's plan of restoration is to restore Peter, to specifically restore Peter, as if to say, if I am going to restore Peter, that means I am here to restore others. Whoever denies me, whoever walks away, whoever betrays me, if they return to me, I will restore them. And so I believe that Jesus told the angel specifically to mention Peter so that the women would hear that it would stand out, and that they would go knowing that though Peter was in this deep despair, Jesus had a special plan for Peter. Jesus had extra encouragement for Peter. You can read about it in the Gospel of John where Jesus spent some extra time with Peter to restore Peter into relationship with him. And I want to encourage you that some people sometimes think that I'm too far away from God to be restored. But the scripture tells us that anyone who turns back to Christ, Christ is right there returning to them. And Christ wanted Peter back. Christ didn't want Peter in despair. God is a God who wants you. God does not want you in despair. There is no God up in heaven that is just, you know, eager to spend his eternal free time shooting lightning bolts at people. I don't know why that's an image of God. God does not want us in despair. Despair is not part of God's eternal character. Joy is part of God, who God is eternally. God wants us to experience his joy, and joy undefeatable. And he wanted Peter to have that despair removed, that shame removed, and that all of that replaced with joy and hope. And so some of you might want that today. You might have your hope waning in your life. Or you say, I haven't really felt or experienced deep joy in a while. Well, the good news is God wants you to have joy. Tapping into God, even turning to him a bit, you will open up the channel, the way for his joy to come into your life. A lot of things in this life can beat the joy right out of you. Right? Just the on and on mundaneness of life can do it to some folks, where they just get trapped in the rat wheel of doing whatever life is. Or it can be the losses that come along in life. It can be wounds from the past or voices in your present that just kind of tell you are not a beloved person, or that whatever you have done, you deserve the shame that you are feeling. You deserve the despair that you are in. But whatever it is, none of that is from God. And whatever led Peter to deny Christ, the fear that he had of being awkward, or the fear that he had of his own death or his own arrest, none of that was going to keep Jesus from loving him. And whatever you think might keep God from loving you, it's not going to keep God from loving you. God loves you. God wants you. God wants you so bad that he came to earth and bore your sin in himself on the cross. And now he calls your name just like he calls Peter, and he says, I'm going to come and meet with you. Will you meet with me? I wonder what Peter thought when the women came back and they said, yeah, the angel said, come tell you guys and Peter. And then Peter's like, what'd you say? Did I hear you right? Did that angel really say, and me? Yeah, he specifically, no doubt about it, Peter, he said, and Peter. Really? Wow. Okay. I better go, right? Well, I want you to hear that God is still saying that to you. He's not just calling, hey, all the religious disciples out there, the people who've got their lives together that are good. He's calling anybody and everybody who would turn to him, especially those who are hurting and feel wounded or broken. Jesus said, I came for the sick. I came for the hurting. I came for the broken. Not for the righteous or those who feel like they have it all together. He came for the hurting and the broken. The disciples and Peter. So this story leaves us with so many questions. I intentionally just read 1-8. Mark has a longer ending that you can read with some additional fun stuff. But this story is the original ending, we think, the more ancient ending to the first version of Mark. And it leaves us with so many questions. We know that Jesus is alive, but what happened to him while he was dead? I don't know. Got to think about that, right? Lots to think about there. They thought, we know how great he was when he was alive. What is he like if he is one that can defeat death? This story ends abruptly on purpose, I think, or at least its first version. It ends abruptly on purpose because no matter how much we have thought we know Jesus, he is more amazing than we have imagined. And I don't say that lightly. I know that there's some people here today, it's Easter, and some of you you come out of obligation. I'm not knocking that. Don't leave. I love that. Really. But I want you to hear, whether you're here out of obligation or out of absolute joy or somewhere in between, that the Jesus that is, the Jesus that was, and the Jesus that always will be, is something greater than you have imagined, someone greater than you have imagined. And if you have imagined a Jesus that you can deny or leave on the shelf or doesn't love you or doesn't have something to speak to your life, that is not a Jesus problem. I'm just going to kindly say that. That is a me problem, and that is a you problem. Because Jesus is greater than we can even imagine. He is the one who can meet you at 2 a.m. when you cannot sleep and your loved one's dying. Right? He is the one when you lose something in your life that you dreamed you were going to have. You think there can't be hope again, like Peter. And he can turn your life around and make you into somebody that people are still talking about 2,000 years later. I mean, he did that for Peter, a fisherman from Galilee. He can resurrect couples. He can resurrect family lives. He can do all kinds of miracles. But frankly, we like to keep him domesticated, quiet, or away from us sometimes. Friends, don't give up believing in the true Jesus, the great Jesus, the Jesus who is greater than we could even imagine. He is more beautiful, more powerful, more merciful than I often want him to be. Because if I let him be who he really is, that's going to require some devotion and change from me of how I treat people, how I love people. The truth is, he is the eternal God. And though he was God, he did not consider equality with God something to hang on to. But instead, he chose to let go of that. Paul says in the letter to the Philippians, and he emptied himself and he took on the nature of a servant and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And he did that, Paul said, even though he was one who had never sinned, so that in a way, on the cross, he could become sin by absorbing all of our sin and brokenness, all of our unhealth spiritually, mend the wound between humanity and divinity. He wanted to do that so that he could give us his righteousness, so that he could give us his goodness, so that we could experience what humans were always meant to experience, walking with God as they did back in the garden. So this story leaves us with questions. And so I have to ask, Are you wanting to go where Jesus wants you to go in your life? The young man, angel, tells him, hey, Jesus is going to go up there, back to the Galilee. And so, that's not the first place he goes, by the way. He goes to Jerusalem, but I think the angel was given this message to say it this way, because it made the ladies think, are we ready to go back there? Are we ready to get out of hiding? Are we ready to move for a Jesus that was dead? Are we ready to move? Are you ready to get out of hiding? Are you ready to believe that Jesus is not just a historical figure that was dead, but someone that you need to move towards? Maybe you won't have all the answers to your questions. Maybe you will still be seeking answers in lots of ways. But are you ready to move and stop hiding and move towards where Jesus wants you to be? Towards a life of hope, a life of faith. Jesus is our loving Lord, and he is on the move. Just like in the story, he's on the move in this world. And he's calling people out who might want to just say, yeah, you know what? I'm tired of living like how the world lives. And I'd rather be awkward and loving and meet people who are different than me and dialogue with people who may, according to the world's terms, be enemies with me. I'd rather do Jesus-like stuff and move towards where he is and live in his kingdom, because that is more real, more powerful, and more beautiful than the things I settle for. Jesus lives, friends. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Indeed. We serve you, the risen Savior. And you are more beautiful, more powerful, more merciful than we often want to imagine. If we, Lord, by your Spirit, would just let the historical sources be true in our heart, tell us the truth that you really did come to earth, you really died, and you really rose again, and you really want relationship with us. If we really did that or renewed ourselves in that today, where would we move for you? What would we change in our hearts or our attitudes? God, I thank you for being the God that you are. And I thank you for your story, your true story, the truest story. And I thank you that death is defeated and we need not live in despair or shame. I thank you for your hope, Jesus. I thank you for your joy. And I pray this all in your name. Amen. Amen.